Cyrus' footnotes on that, it's a hymn of praise, poetic parallel to Genesis 1, as the one who created the heavens in verse 1 through 4, and the earth in 5 through 9, who adapted the earth for the needs of all living creatures in 10 through 23, and has dominion over all creation in 24 through 23, and is worthy of praise. Turn over to Philippians now. We'll get started with that book. I'd like to read the first 11 verses again, just so we continue to refresh the context in our mind and add it to what we remember from last week. Let me begin with verse 1. We'll go to the left around the room. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So Paul's sitting there probably in a Roman prison right now, locked to his jailer. And he's writing this letter to the Philippian believers. The book of Philippians, or the letter, is probably the most personal of all the epistles of Paul that were not written to individuals. It has a very intimate nature. I know you well. I remember the things we've gone through together. You've shared in the work of the gospel. He mentions people by name there. It's a very strong friendship, if you will, gospel. And it shows in the way Paul develops the book. It doesn't come on with grand theology at the beginning. It starts out in this very familiar conversation. We've talked about some of these things last week. We'll probably get through verse 5 today. But just repeating what we've talked about, the salutation of the letter, Paul and Timothy. And those are the two that are the senders of the letter. However, Paul is the author. It's not, Timothy, what do you think I should write here? Okay, let's maybe we can work that over and I'll agree with you or not. No, Paul pins the letter, but Paul and Timothy are sending the letter to the Philippian believers. So the senders are Paul and Timothy, but the author is Paul. The next phrase that comes up is bondservants of Christ Jesus. Sometimes these words are much easier in the Greek. It's doulos. It's the normal, ordinary word for slave or servant, but the key element in that is property. And the idea is that they've been bought with a price, and they are property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how they title themselves. Notice how Paul doesn't call himself an apostle in this particular epistle. He could have, but he's emphasizing his servanthood aspect as a believer and as an apostle as well. An apostle means an authoritatively sent one, so you're sent on a mission or a commission to do. And so as a doulos, that would be your activity. Continuing on, the recipient is to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, 1L. Philippians, 2L. So, it's in the dative, and of course in the Greek you could just tell right away this is to who it goes to. And it's to all the saints. And of course the word for saints isn't somebody that's saintly like a human viewpoint picture might tell you, that they're in saintly robes and they do wonderful things. And no, it's somebody who is set apart. It's the word hagia. And God has set you apart from the moment you heard the gospel. So you're set apart. It's a similar kind of word to the word church. Church is ekklesia. It means called out one. And so there's the idea that there's an act that's been taking place, and true in time past, but more immediately when you heard the gospel, that you are now set apart. You're different than everybody else that you probably meet around you that used to be your friends. You have been called out to the body of Jesus Christ. And so that relates to the separation of believers in Christ Jesus, of course, relates to the position of believers. And so Paul is detailing out some of the attributes about believers. And of course, in the last part, who are in Philippi, 1L, it's just where they live. So they could have said the believers who are in Brookings. And it would have been a similar kind of thing. And it says, of course, to all of them. And so those are the recipients of the letter. However, it includes this phrase, including the overseers and deacons. Which, why add that? Aren't they saints? Aren't they in Christ? Aren't they existing? Well, yes, all the above is true. But Paul is adding an extra emphasis, an extra naming or bringing to a point, including the deacons and overseers. The phrase starts with the preposition soon, which means together with. So including is kind of a little bit of longer explanation perhaps, but it's soon. So to all the saints, to all the ones in Christ Jesus, to all the ones existing in Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, why is the question that Paul would call that out? Why bring attention to that? And I think that's probably the issue. He is bringing attention to it, and I don't have an answer. But one or two possibilities might exist. They could be under separate persecution of some kind. They might be in prison in Philippi. Or he might be including that phrase just to point out the organization already present in the local body. So he writes this letter in, what, 62 A.D.? And already, you know, we have functioning elders and deacons. Didn't have any elections, but suddenly there they appear. And so he might be drawing attention to it in that aspect as well. I don't know the answer. I just know he seems to give you an extra emphasis there. And we may detect a reason later as we go through the book, but at this point I don't have an answer other than note. He's drawing special attention to them. So that is, I call those the emphasized recipients, because there's some emphasis there, and I don't see it yet. I may never see it, but I don't see it at this moment. Okay, going into the greeting then. That was from the letter came from to these folks, and now here's the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, of course, the grace always precedes peace with God. And you'll find that every time that you have grace and peace in the New Testament. Grace always precedes peace. And that, of course, would be natural, wouldn't it? Because without the work of the cross, how can there be peace with God? There can never be peace with God. So the applied work of the cross must precede a non-hostile relationship with God. And again, we have our little merit, or cross merit diagram here, that man's faith must rest on the cross, and using that merit have the relationship with God, and that's how reward or blessing and relationship come back. And so it's based on the cross, so without the grace, you can't have this relationship at all. So we have a grace greeting. And it's fairly typical. There's nothing too unusual. Let's look at 9 attributes of Paul's prayer. First, he starts out in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The phrase, I thank my God, is eucharisto. And, of course, you notice charis for grace. Eucharisto means to give or make thanks, but it has that kind of a grace kernel idea to it, non-meritorious idea. So I make a good grace or give thanks. Either would be a nice way to translate that. And that also is in a present tense. So it's something that Paul habitually, customarily does. It's just not this special thanks he's doing as he writes the letter to dedicate it or something. And often this is a frequent characteristic of first century Koine Greek letters. We've often said they always start with the sender, and then they go to the recipient, and then we go to the body. And a lot of them start out like this, where they thank their God. And this one does as well. Obviously, Paul is talking to the only true God, but this is the way they would start out. I thank Zeus, and I thank on and on, whatever they want to thank. But it's very typical to give thanks to a deity in the beginning of your letter. And this says, to my God. So I give thanks to my God. The direction is toward God. And again, it's a normal thing in a Koine Greek letter. It's pretty normal in Pauline letters. You could go through all of these. Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Philippians, of course, Colossians 1:3, 1 Thess 1:2, 2:13, 2 Thess 2:13, and Philemon 1:4. And they all do the same thing where they thank God. And so it's a normal thing for Paul to do. To my God, we don't have to wonder, is he praying to Jesus or is he praying to the Holy Spirit when he says, I thank my God over here in Colossians 1:3. If you turn over, you can see where that's a little clearer. It's spelled out when he uses that same phrase in Colossians 1:3. He says, we give thanks to God. God who? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So it's not a mystery thing here which person of the Trinity he's speaking to. He's appealing to God the Father in his prayer. Back to Philippians again. So that's the tenor or the substance or the essence of Paul's prayer is thanksgiving. Paul's prayer is not a list of the things I need. God, I need this, I need this, I need this. No, he recognizes without God he has nothing, and gratitude automatically begins Paul's prayer. So that's the real fabric or the essence or the substance is that Paul's prayers are thankful because he recognizes from the Word of God the value, the results he has from God's work and God's love. Continuing on, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So in all my remembrance is just a normal word for memory, of course. It relates to prayer to reality. It's certainly spiritual reality because he's basing the prayer on his, you know, understanding of what God's done. But it's also his reality of space, time, objects, events. In other words, Paul's prayers aren't mystical. They aren't made up and they aren't imagined. They are talking about a real person, God the Father. He's remembering about real believers he left behind in Philippi. So it's a very concrete kind of prayer. It's not. It doesn't take a high-level language. It doesn't take great terminology. It's a remembrance of those things that happened and God's been doing and God has done for him. So it's prayer is based in reality. And so basically you can say the basis of prayer is reality. It's the reality of what God's done. It's the reality of what God is doing and the believers in God's plan. He uses the phrase, remembrance of you always. And of course, always could mean every minute, every second of every day. And I think not. I think you would take it, it's a customary, habitual, it's the norm of the lives of believers. You know, we talk about prayer. Intake of the Word of God is God talking to us, and it seems you're constipated if you're not talking back to God about the spiritual realities and truths you know from the Word and His plan around you. So, prayer is talking to God. Study of the Word, reading the Word is God talking to you. And meditating on those things is just thinking and listening slowly to God. I think it's pretty simple in that respect. So always just means it's the norm for believers. It shouldn't. The only time you don't have prayer, of course, is when you're embedded in sin and you don't want to admit it. And so how do we get out of sin, of course? We just agree with God. You are right. I'm wrong. And let's forget it because it's paid for. And there's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to spend your time refreshing it, rehashing it, remembering it, because it's only looking forward that counts. So prayer is persistent for the believer, and in this case it was for Paul as well. So he's going through all these pressures, lots of things to get him off the target of his fellowship with the Lord, but no, his prayer is persistent. Then comes the phrase, always offering prayer. So he's thanking God, which is certainly prayer, and now he's making a comment about always offering prayer. Offering prayer is a participle, and a participle gives a circumstance or a condition to the main verb. It kind of helps the idea of the main verb along. It kind of just gives you a little more of a adverbial, how is it happening, idea. And so offering prayer is kind of an accompaniment, if you would, to thanking God. And he uses a slightly different word again. That was eucharisto, to thank. This is the word is, let me get the dictionary form up there. Well, actually, there's four common words. Eukamai means to praise. Pros eukamai means to pray. A little bit more intensified with that front part on there, but very similar meaning. Eratao, which is kind of a asking. And so is this de'amai, and that's the word that's being used here. De'amai is more like a request. You're asking for something, actually. And so, even though he's thanking God, part of the accompaniment there is that he has some needs. And of course we do, because we're limited, finite creatures, and we're remembering believers that we love and care about. We're incapable of leaving because I'm trapped here in jail, but I'm offering up to God a list of requests or beseeching or things that I would like God to be able to handle for me. If you look over here at Matthew 9:38, and actually it's on the screen, it's that word used in the text. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers for his harvest. So he says, ask or beseech. You have this request. And that's a typical use of that word. So while making a request. So the circumstances or the condition of his giving thanks is also asking for things. Again, none of these are earth-shaking, but here you have the Apostle Paul stuck in jail, and what does he settle on? Basics. Doing the things that you would expect as a believer. Then the phrase, with joy. Now, joy, I mentioned, might be one of the themes of the book of Philippians. I'm not convinced, and we'll certainly work on that as we go through it. But we'll find out that the word joy does occur frequently in the book of Philippians. And that's a hard word to put a definition on. It's a settled happiness or a contentment. Now, it can either be the choice or the object that you're talking about here. But it's a settled kind of happiness or contentment. Some synonyms might be exaltation, jubilation. Boy, that's a good one. I don't think, let's see, what not? Triumphant. I guess that's when you want to drive that little sports car. But happy, reveling, thank you. It's more than happiness. It's more settled. It's more deep inside you. It's more, you don't have to show it so much. It's just really firm. And that's kind of the character that Paul wants to say. You know, I've got this really complete peace, if you will, but more it's complete calm happiness about things. I mean, you know, think about it. He's in jail. He says in the book of Philippians that he might not make it through. He might be executed. There's not like a legal process here that is going to help Paul get out. He's probably in dire circumstances at this point, and yet he can use the word joy repeatedly, both in his prayers and in the book of Philippians. So his requests and his thanksgiving are mixed with joy. The word is meta here in the front, and meta means among or with or in the midst of. So the joy is just generally in his attitude. Well, he's praying to God. And it continues on, in my every prayer for you all. So we've had, I thank my God, and now he's a circumstance or a condition or what's going on while he's thanking is he's offering some requests up. And then he also says, in my every prayer for you. So he's really being intensive here. He wants them to know he's thinking about them in every way possible. It is a repeat of the same word we had before about request, deomai, and it's singular. So he's just kind of talking about the entirety of his prayers, remember them. And again, this is a repeat of the different kind of words you can use for, and there are a few more, I don't want to conclude, but deomai was at least the fourth or fifth most frequent one. It's not the most common. So he actually doesn't pick any of the top three words for prayer, and yet he's telling you a lot about his prayer life. And he says, for you all, the word for is uper, on behalf of you all. So he's praying on behalf of not himself needing things. He's in jail, he obviously has some needs. If you're in a Roman jail, you don't get fed unless you have people bring you food. You don't drink unless people bring you water, and you don't have anything. So he's very dependent on believers around him locally, but that's not what he's praying about. He's praying on behalf of the Philippian believers. And this, remember, is how many years later? He came through about 50 A.D., and this is back in 62. So this is a dozen years later. He's probably made one or two trips through Philippi, but he certainly hasn't been there probably in the last 5 years or so, and yet he's still concerned about his Philippian believers. More examples of that, John 10, 11, John 10, 15, and the gospel, huper, who gave himself huper on behalf of our sins. And then there's a few others, Philippians 1, 4, 1, 7, 1, 29, 2, 9, 2, 13, and 4, 10, where huper is used in the book of Philippians. But it's a term that is on behalf of someone else. And so that's the title of Paul's prayers are on behalf of others. Even though I'm sure he had prayers, he still remembered the Philippian believers. He made requests for them persistently and always. So continuing on, there's a comma, and I think that's probably proper. It says, in view of your participation in the gospel, the Greek, I think, helps here a little bit better. In view of is the little preposition ace, which means direction towards or goal. And in view of kind of is reasonable. In view of your participation, the word for participation is koinonia. Koinonia is normally translated or the word fellowship. So the idea of towards fellowship, or to the goal of fellowship, or onto that end. So, let's back up now. I am thanking my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering requests with joy, mixed with joy, or satisfaction, contentment, in my every prayer on behalf of you all, towards, or in view of, your participation, and I like that there. Participation is good. When we think of the word koinonia, I know we say fellowship. And that's, if we took an English dictionary, that little ship on the end, ship tells you it's the condition of. Okay? It's the condition of being fellows or being friends. And so, fellowship, in one sense, it doesn't quite have the same meaning as koinonia. Koinonia, and we'll look at it here in a minute, doesn't have the same meaning as the condition of being friends. There's a thread of truth there, but there's a little bit of difference. Let's see what the word koinonia has in the rest of the New Testament. And actually, I can take it back to the Old Testament. There's fellowship in the Old Testament. See, if I stay away from saying the word fellowship, you'll stick with me on this. Koinonia. I'm just pulling a verse out because I'm just looking for word usage. So, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or he has been extorted from his companion. Now, the word koinonia is in that Septuagint Greek there. And you're just like me, we'll stare at it and stare at it and stare. I don't even see how you could get fellowship in there anyway. How can you get koinonia? Koinonia here is this phrase, a security entrusted to him. Or we would say, shared. Shared. There is a joint account, if you will. And that's the effect of that. Let's go to some more that are a little clearer. I'm trying to move you away from the idea of the word fellowship and think about it as this participation or joint work together. This is in Romans 15:26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And again, the word koinonia is used in there. And again, you go, I don't even know how you can stick fellowship in there. And true, you can't. And that's the whole point. We're not talking about the condition of being friends. We're not talking about condition of a social time with other believers. We're talking about a joint participation or sharing. And here we have to make a koinonia for the poor among the saints. So you're jointly sharing in the burden of those saints. So you're jointly sharing in something. I think there's let me give you a few more verses on that. That was Romans 15:26. Go over to Luke 5:10, and this is about the disciples, and it says, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon and Jesus, and said to Simon, do not fear, but from now on you will be catching men. Excuse me. So we have an idea there, where the word koinonia is buried. Partners. That's that joint participation. So, Simon and John, James and John, were partners with Simon. They were joint participation in a fishing boat. It is an active word, yeah. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. And so we had already people who shared in a check or checking account, a bank account, people who were sending funds to help out with the poor in Jerusalem. And here we have guys that are just fishermen and their partners in a fishing expedition or a fishing boat. And that's the idea, joint participation. So when they translate in Philippians here as with a view to participation, that's really not that bad. Because that gets that idea of there's a joint or a sharing of activity involved together. Now I know we can rationalize it back and say, yes, we're sharing cookies and coffee and conversation and the word. And yeah, I know that's technically true, but I think we take a step away from what the word always involves when we say fellowship. Another one would be Matthew 23:30. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of and the prophets. So we would have fellowship with them in murder. No, but that's what it is. It's sharing, being accomplices, joint participation in murder. Try another one. Romans 12:9-13, but mostly 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And there you have the word koinonia in a verb form is contributing. So it's that joint participation being involved. So probably as a translation, koinonia should be translated to jointly participate in or joint participation, partner would be a good way to phrase that. And there are some other verb references here. If you want them, I'll just read them off. You can write them down. Romans 12:13. It's koinonia in a verb form in those in this these 12:13, Romans 15:27, Galatians 6:6, Philippians 4:15, 1 Timothy 5:22, Hebrews 2:14, 1 Peter 4:13, and 2 John 1:11. So if you want to read about koinonia, biblically, as far as the meaning of the word, those would certainly be ones to look at. However, in Christianese, when we speak in our Christian language, we think of fellowship as having social time with other believers. And indeed, I might even cut you slack and say, fellowship does, but koinonia doesn't. Koinonia, you have to actually be jointly participating in the activity, rather than just being in the condition of being friendly to somebody. This is the word, koinonia. It's koinonia, yeah. Sometimes we have to think in terms of what we do in the 21st century with Christian terms. Do they really reflect their biblical usage? And we say, oh, well, it's no harm. I understand the difference. But if we continue to think fellowship mentally, human viewpoint, and then take it to the scripture without being clear that we have a different word, then we kind of bring back those ideas back again into God's word that I think are not helpful. Continue on with Philippians here. With a view to your joint participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And of course, no surprise there, the word for gospel is euangelion, which is good message, good news. And that's what Paul's referencing back. He remembers back their joint participation in the gospel. Now you say, well, I know Paul, we read through Acts 16, and I remember Paul going there. I remember Paul meeting Lydia, the Philippian jailer. But what's the deal that Paul's remembering here about this joint participation? We'll get to that in just a second. Remember the gospel, the good news, is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's good news. It's a message that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had revealed to him directly from Jesus Christ. It is devoted into three specific objective parts. There's a subject, a doer of the action. There is a second part. There's a verb in the gospel. And there's an object. Let me go farther. Christ died for us. Christ is the doer. The verb is died. And for us are the recipients of that action. And you can see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And Galatians 1 and 4. Now, where is the resurrection? The resurrection is the proof that this work was completed successfully. Does it need to be part, add that in to say that's the gospel? No, I don't believe so. But is it necessary to fully understand the truth of the good news? Sure, because then we realize he's out of the grave. He's not still there because God was satisfied. Now, the word gospel occurs 9 times in Philippians. So it's a major point that Paul's remembering about and bringing forward. In Philippians, the word of gospel occurs in Philippians 1:5, where we are, verse 7, verse 12, verses 16 through 18, verse 27. Then in the second chapter, in verse 22, in chapter 4, verse 3, and verses 15 through 16. So that's 9 times in these short little 4 chapters that Paul brings up the gospel. So he's going to be clearly anchored to the good news and the cross. So the focus of the koinonia, the joint participation that Paul is remembering with the Philippian believers, is they jointly participated with Paul in the spread of the gospel. Now, does that mean they accompanied him to Thessalonica? No. But they sent him funds to support him and help him in various other ways. And that's one of the things that Epaphroditus is going to come back and discuss with him. And he says, your participation, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. And so there's this long-standing relationship from the very first day, of course, is the day we met when we talked about Acts, when he went in there and found the place of prayer with Lydia. And that's the very first day, and then he continues, until now, until this very moment. And so the Philippians have been steadfast from the time he first crossed into Europe until this time, 12 years later. They have not let him down in that respect. They've always been there for Paul. They've been participants in helping him in various ways, whether housing him, feeding him, sending funds. What? Maybe it's just support in a mental sort of way, in a spiritual sort of way, sharing the word with Paul. I think that was something that believers can do that's very beneficial for a teacher, just like it would be for Paul. You know, Paul had his down days too. And people expressing God's word to him were probably an encouragement as well. So to the very day that Paul's sitting there in the Roman jail, they've been consistent and steadfast, and that's Paul's point too about his prayer for them, is that he recognizes that joint participation they've all been involved in from that very small beginning in time past until its time in the future. So, we got up to verse 5, and we'll pick that up next week, where we start with verse 6. And in verse 6, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And that's where we'll start next week. I've got one more song, and I think it's 103. That one early. If you notice on that one now, they're not following along the text very well, are they? They're using a chorus, they're repeating it over, and they did hop around a couple spots, and it's a nice tune. I mean, it's a nice rhythm. It's pleasant to listen to, but it gets away from the whole point of why we're wanting to be in Psalms, is because we want to have Psalms presented to us. So I apologize for that, but I think it's okay to slow up and stop sometimes like that when we're kind of off, I think, the directed path. Let's give me a short word of thanks here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Philippians as we start to see Paul's relationship with these Philippian believers, how they were friends, how they were involved in this joint participation in the gospel, and how closely united Paul and the Philippian believers are in their mindset and how they have been over the years. In his name we give thanks and praise. Oh. I got an update here on my friend in Florida. Oh, he came out of the hurricane, okay, the last one. And Ivan's going to go west from what I've seen. But thanks for the words of encouragement. I'll be reading the scriptures attentively. The past 4 days were definitely out of the ordinary and full of time for focus on the Lord and His Word. The fact that there was no plywood to be found for 100 miles, our entire south side of our house is glass, fully exposed to the storm. It stood up to the hurricane force wind for hours and hours with no damage at all. And he says it's clear confirmation of the power of prayer. Running water and electricity seem so precious right now. The grocery stores have no power yet, so they were required to throw away all the meat and dairy products. Peanut butter and apples are great, though. A little north is here. The conditions are far worse with people waiting in line for water and ice, homes destroyed. If you can find a gas station with electricity, the wait is hours to get gas. It's time to glorify God and show what we can do for each other. Thanks for your offer to supply me with a study Bible. If you'd like to send it to me, I'll use it extensively. You can ship UPS with receiver to pay for shipping. And then he gives me that. So the Bible's already on its way, Cliff. But yeah, it looks like that hurricane's going to miss him anyway. But you know, Eric Bush is also down there in that same area. He's south of Miami. My friend John's north of Miami. I don't know, 50 miles probably. And Eric Bush is actually in Homestead, Florida, the famous Homestead, Florida. And I didn't know that, but he's about. Andrew went through there, and I don't know if he was there then or not. I'd have to ask him sometime to find out.